We're in Acts. We're in Acts chapter 3. We're starting a new chapter tonight. So if you want to turn to Acts chapter 3, for the benefit of those who haven't been with us or maybe missed the last couple, as we finished chapter 2, we saw the development of this brand new community. We saw the things that they valued. And remember, it was, as we're going to see just in a little bit, they didn't do it perfectly. This isn't supposed to show you how much of a failure your church is, okay? But this is what they valued. This is what they pursued. It's a composite of what those early churches were doing. And we'll see a little bit later on that there were some mistakes along the way. But I just want to take you back up to verse 41 of chapter 2. It says, so then those who had received his word were baptized, and about 3,000 souls were added that day. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, God's word, to fellowship, talked about that, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. That was what characterized this early church. They were a church that prayed together, that met together, that ate together, and that devoted themselves to the testimonies that the apostles were given, these eyewitness accounts. Now the apostles had the Holy Spirit. That's what had just happened. They had become full of the Holy Spirit and were, by the power of the Holy Spirit, now testifying to all that Jesus taught them, recalling everything that he taught them, telling the stories of what Jesus did ultimately with his sacrifice on the cross and his resurrection. So it's the Bible that we have, the New Testament, but it was in oral form. They were sitting with Peter and John and James and all the disciples, hearing from those men all that is now written down for us. So they were devoting themselves to God's word. So that was what characterized this early church. And then verse 43 says, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And so then he unpacks a little bit about the community and the verses that follow. And then here in chapter 3, we get a story. We get one of those things that Luke is alluding to, these miraculous signs and wonders. So it's the healing of this lame beggar. So that's where we are tonight. Chapter 3, verses, we're going to go through 10. So here we go. You ready? Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. A man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, "Look at us." And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. With a leap, he stood upright and began to walk. And he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. And we're going to stop there tonight, but just notice that this launches into Peter's, your editors are probably labeled Peter's second sermon, okay? The second time he addresses the crowd in the temple. And what he's going to do, he's going to explain what just happened and why it happened. And if you'll notice, as a result, chapter 4, Peter and John get arrested. So that's where we're going over the next several weeks. But we can't really deal with the sermon tonight, so we're just going to deal with this miracle tonight. And it's pretty straightforward. It's pretty basic. It's pretty black and white. There's no really deep hidden meaning that I'm going to go, surprise, how cool is that? but it's just really good. It's good to see what elements are involved in this healing, okay? So as we always do each week, if you're new, this is what we do. I just open it up for questions. What do you see? What do you like? What do you not understand? Anything at all? An alm. What's an alm? Yeah, donation. Good question. This is a very important aspect of what it means to be the people of God. Now, it becomes, as with a lot of Israel's worship, it becomes ritualized, it becomes duty, but it's expected that the people of God are generous with those in need. And so, therefore, someone who is in need, like this man who has been crippled all his life, we'll learn later, he goes to the temple where people are going to worship God, where they might be most disposed to being generous, you would hope. Yes. Ah, good question. Anybody know? Why is it 3 o'clock? Bingo. And what culture does that? Is that an Israelite thing? It's a Roman thing. Okay? It's how they count it. Started with sunrise, started counting. The ninth hour, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Yeah, if you get too far ahead, I'll shut you down. Yeah. Good question. Oh, do you expect him to look at you? Yeah, I mean, I've been in lots of different countries. I've had the blessing of walking the streets in some really neat places, some crazy places. And there's differences. Some people are very aggressive, especially when they see foreigners. And they'll come up. I think the expectation is if you have enough money to travel to their country, you're probably loaded, right? So they're looking and they're begging. But this is within his own culture. I can totally see him. Like Savannah said, being kind of ashamed or kind of downcast. You know, like he might have his hand out, but his eyes lowered because he's in a very humble, needy, dependent position. Yeah. It's a beautiful gate. It's exactly right. There's a lot of, because the passage was pretty straightforward, I got to dig in some unusual places that I don't normally spend a lot of time in. This is one of those things. I had the same question. What does that mean? What gate is that? You have some insight?
My version says, at the gate of the temple,
no, it actually refers to the gate, but the wording there is good. It's referring to something that's not its proper name, but it's being referred to as the beautiful gate. So there's some question. Actually, there's a lot of controversy. It didn't seem to me that confusing. So with a grain of salt, I got this figured out. But receive this understanding that usually when I have something figured out, I've completely missed something. But the confusion exists in that traditionally, in old years and years ago, okay, early church years, right? Early church theologians, as they studied the scripture, they hypothesized that this was a gate where you enter for the very first time into the temple grounds. Okay, so you have to understand the setup of the temple. It's this. It's actually a series of courtyards that get smaller and smaller, and each succeeding door you go through, it's a limited number of people that can go in. So the first gates go into the court of the Gentiles. This is where Jesus got really upset and turned over all the money tables, because in this area was where people were selling all this stuff for sacrifices, exchanging money. It became a marketplace. Why did Jesus get upset about that? Anybody know? Well, yeah, they're at the temple. It's a place of worship, but there's something very specific that really set him off. Yeah. If you go back and look, and I didn't look up which verses it is, but if you go back and look when Solomon originally built the temple and it was finally finished, Solomon's dedicating the temple, and he has this really long prayer as he's praying to God to come and dwell with his people. As he refers to this outer court, he talks about how the nations, the Gentiles, all the other people groups are going to hear about you, God. They're going to hear the great and mighty works, and they're going to come. And they're going to get to go into this outer court. And he prays that this would be a court of prayer, that the nations would come, I just got goosebumps, and pray to God, and that God would hear them. This is an opportunity for all the other people groups to come near to God and have him move in their life. This was supposed to be an opportunity for the nations to come and pray, and the Israelites had turned it into a marketplace. That just sent Jesus off. He couldn't believe that they had allowed that to happen. So that's the outer court. And then you go through more gates, and you come into what's referred to as the court of women. Now, I apologize in advance if this offends any of you. This is just the reality of what it was. The women could not go into the next courtyard. So you had to be an Israelite to get through past the court of the Gentiles into the next level. But you had to be an Israelite man to go into what was called the court of Israel. You had to be male. So that middle court became known as the court of women. And they could see what was going on, but they just couldn't enter through into the next courtyard. And then inside of that, up these, I don't know how many steps. Anybody know how many steps there were? There was a certain number. I don't remember. But high above was the court of the priests. Only the priests could go up to the next level. It wasn't a gate with a wall. It was just a raised part. And that's where the altar was, where all the sacrifices happened, and this big wash basin where they would purify themselves, which was right in front of the actual temple. The temple is actually not very big. And so inside the temple, you had the holy place, and then behind the curtain was the Holy of Holies, where only one man could enter in one time a year. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was. The presence of God was in there. So it was just a succession of smaller and smaller places that became more and more restrictive. So that's the layout. So the early church fathers, as they look at this description, and it talks about how it was when they were entering into the temple and where this man was, they hypothesized that this gate must be at the very entrance when you come onto the temple grounds, right before the court of the Gentiles. But later, as we've studied more, most contemporary scholars believed that it was this particular gate that was between the court of the nations and the court of women, because it was the only door or gate that was made of bronze. Josephus, a non-Christian Jewish scholar, in this time period, talked about this gate, saying it was the most beautiful gate in all of the temple because of the workmanship, the exquisite workmanship on that bronze door and all that was on it. Then the other gates were overlaid with gold and silver, which you would think would be more valuable. But Josephus said that this bronze gate was much more valuable than all of the ones with gold and silver. And so most people believe that that's where this group of friends would or family would bring this beggar and set him down at that gate as the Israelites were entering into the area where only Israelites could go. Make sense? The reason I think it's easily solved is that verse 2 says it was as he was being carried along that this happened, which then makes sense for the rest of the passage, that this actually happened, this encounter with the beggar happened before they got to the beautiful gate. Does that make sense? All it says is that the beautiful gate is where they used to take him. They didn't say he was actually there. Does that make sense? Look at the wording. It says, a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms. It doesn't say he was already there. It just says that's where he used to go. So I think this is along the way, as everyone's kind of making their way into the court of the Gentiles towards the inner court of women, but they're not quite at the gate yet. And that's why this whole healing event, when it takes place, it says that they entered into the gate together. Doesn't it say that? Yeah. Verse 8, with a leap, he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them. That's the confusing part. That's why there's a controversy on where this gate is. To me, it's easily solved. They weren't there yet. They weren't at the gate where he normally was. So, minor point that we just spend a lot of time on, but interesting to me because this isn't any kind of official name. Beautiful Gate isn't found anywhere else. Anywhere else in Scripture, anywhere else in writing. And so we're left to just try to guess. And I think the best guess is they called this particular bronze gate the Beautiful Gate because it was so ornate and exquisite. And that's where they used to sit. This beggar. Okay, so long explanation for the beautiful gate. There you go. Anything else? Yes. What do you think? Why were they going to the temple to pray? And what is the hour of prayer? Does anybody know? That's good. When entered into Jerusalem for the final time and set fire to the temple and destroyed it all and carried everybody off to Babylon, we have the development in Daniel, you'll see it, that during the times when Israelites would normally go to the temple for the sacrifices, they couldn't go to the temple. So they made it a time of prayer, corresponding to the morning and evening sacrifices that happened every day. So then when they got their new temple built and got restored, they kind of brought the two together. So they would come to the temple for the morning and the evening sacrifices, but it was also a time of prayer, and that had developed actually in the exile. So why were the disciples going? They had Jesus. Why did they need to go to the temple? They had to pray. They didn't have to do it at the temple. Oh, did you hear what he said? That's where everybody else was. They might actually have an opportunity to do what? Yeah. What were you going to say, Alex?
Yeah, it's like the prime spot to tell people that.
What is their heart in this moment? What is their heart?
They're all seeking to be near to God, be close to God.
Yes, and? Yes, and? Who are they worried about? The Israelites. They want to let everybody know Jesus was the Messiah. The Messiah came. You missed it. They were desperate. See, they didn't think of themselves as separate from Judaism. They weren't thinking that this was something new or different. Jesus was the promised Messiah that everything was pointing to. All the priesthood, all the sacrifices. He had come and they believed in him. And so they were just being faithful Israelites, going to the temple to pray. and offer sacrifices. Even though Jesus talked about how he came to fulfill the law and to end the law because he is the ultimate sacrifice, and after him there would not be more sacrifices, that doesn't develop right away in their understanding. That comes along later. And sadly, the reason that it's really brought to them is because the more they teach and preach in the name of Jesus, the more the Israelite leaders begin to persecute them. And they're actually being prevented from continuing on in the Israelite, the Jewish system, because they're being persecuted for their belief that Jesus is the Messiah. And so then as the Holy Spirit works in them and reveals things to them, they begin to realize, wait a minute, he said these things. He said that he kind of brought this whole thing to an end. Maybe we don't have to continue doing sacrifices. In fact, I think he said something about that. And they begin to remember those things and develop an understanding that the temple was for the old covenant. The temple was the place where God dwelt, and it was a come-see religion. This is the power of God centered on Jerusalem in this temple. And in order to interact with him or obey him, you had to come there. But now in the new covenant, we have God in us. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We now carry God out. It's a go and tell faith. We now can spread his fame and his name because we have God with us, not residing in a building. And in order to make sure that that really happened, guess what happened 70 years after the birth of Christ? Anybody know? Romans destroy the temple completely to the ground. Not one stone on top of another. Who said that? Jesus said it was going to happen. Just to make sure that God's purposes and his plan would be fulfilled, he took away the temple. There was no longer a need for priests. Jesus was the ultimate priest. Sacrifices, Jesus was the only real sacrifice. Go out. That enabled the gospel to spread to the nations rather than requiring the nations to come to them, right? So, but at this point, they don't get that yet, okay? So number one, they're just being faithful Jews, going to the temple like they should. But number two, that's where they want to be because they're trying to tell people about the Messiah who has come, and that's where everyone else is going to be. So that's why they wanted to go to the temple. What else do you see? Yeah.
What I agree is that this is better than silver and gold. What I give to you, get up in the name of Christ.
Yeah. Yeah. What does that communicate to you? Alex says it communicates that in terms of Peter's understanding, I've got something better for you. Is that what you think he's trying to communicate to this beggar? Yeah. Yeah. I know he believes it. Yeah. It wasn't a suggestion. He didn't say, hey, give it a shot. Stand up, see what happens. He said it was a commandment, a strong imperative. Walk. There was no option here. And just so that this guy understood there was no option, he grabbed him and pulled him up onto his feet. So is that better than gold and silver? Yeah, I think so. Yeah. So before we get too caught up in that, okay, yes, ultimate well-being, true. Some people have taken this too far and said, see, it's not about material things. It's only about the spirit. Don't worry about giving to the poor. Just share the gospel. Before we get there, what did this man, Peter, do for this beggar? He just set him up for life. He's been dependent upon the good graces of Israelites his whole life. He was born this way, we're going to learn later. We're going to learn later he's 40. That's a long time to be in this needy state. And Peter just physically healed him. Now, it is a representation of our ultimate need, right? And we assume that that probably did lead him to spiritual healing as well, but it's not clearly spelled out for us. So let's not take a lesson that's not there. He took care of his physical needs by healing him, not just giving him a little bit of money.
I mean, it does say he went leaping through the temple praising God.
Right.
First of all, it'd be incredible to see a crippled man start jumping around with joy.
Yeah.
But I think he did. He saw God in that moment.
Yeah. Well, yeah. Yeah. Now, this is a good point. And let's combine what Chathan just said with verse 10. What does verse 10 say? So all the people, it says all of them, they were all seeing this guy walking and leaping and praising God. And they were, you know, taking note. You know, we've seen this man for years and years and years. We know exactly who he is. He's the guy that's always at the gate called Beautiful, begging for alms. We know exactly who this guy is. And what does it say? They were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. What doesn't it say? They trusted in Christ. They trusted in the name that was proclaimed to be the source and the purpose for the healing. We can be amazed at the power of God and still be under condemnation. We can worship God after being healed and still be under condemnation. Because now that the Messiah has come and sacrificed himself on a cross for the forgiveness of sins, as Paul in Romans says, there is no other name under heaven by which we may be saved. Now, there is good news. Later, it says in chapter 4, so we got to wait for a while. I'm going to give you the good news well in advance that about 2,000 more people trusted in Christ as a result of this. It did have that impact. But I just want to clearly emphasize that it's not automatic. Lots of people saw Jesus raise a man from the grave, and they did not trust in him. Being amazed is one thing. Being amazed to the point of declaring that this man Jesus that you just proclaimed as being the source of this healing is the Son of God who died on the cross for my sin is a whole different ballgame. That's when you enter into eternal life. That's when your sins are forgiven. That's when you're made right with God. We are free to assume that this beggar, as he's worshiping God, he clung to Peter and John, and he listened to Peter's sermon that we're going to start next week, and that he was willing and glad to fall at the feet of Jesus and trust in him, because it was in the name of Jesus that he was healed. We don't have it written down for us. We don't know. But I think it's safe to assume that that's probably what happened. Bam. And you know what's fun? It's very specific. And remember who Luke is. He's a doctor, right? Luke is writing this story. And it says in verse 7 that Peter seized him by his right hand, raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. I mean, this wasn't like a baby giraffe. Oh, look, my feet working now, you know. And he's like, I don't know how this works yet, but this is awesome. It was God just restored his legs, his feet, his ankles, the stuff that was messed up, restored completely whole with strength in them. Now, I think probably it was a funny sight, because even though there was strength, he'd never balanced on his own feet before. So as he's leaping around, he probably fell down 5 or 6 times, you know? I like to think he did. I have this image in my mind of this guy just frolicking through the temple, praising God, shouting for joy. 40 years. Wow. I'm only 49. I can't imagine. He's exploding with joy.
Kind of along the same lines as verse 5 says, he was expecting to receive the catechism. I just think it's so good that God in his grace and Christ gives us more than we expect.
Yeah.
More than we ask.
I think that's one of the main lessons of this passage. Notice a lot of healing descriptions in the Bible, even in the healings that Jesus did, there is described this element of faith to begin with. You know, that seeing that he had faith to be made well, you see that phrase before some healings. You have a lot of stories of healings where someone's asking to be made well. Here's an example of a guy who just wanted a little money. No indication that he was even aware of who Jesus was. This is just a beautiful description of God's abundant grace, overflowing beyond our wildest imaginations, beyond anything that we could have ever expected. While you were still sinners, Christ died for you. Didn't even have to ask him to do it. He chose to do it. He chose to sacrifice himself so that you could be forgiven. And then he chose to work in your life to draw you to himself. That's the beautiful aspect of this story. He looks up, expecting to receive money. And as Alex pointed out, Peter very clearly and strategically says, I don't have money. But what I do have, I give you. I got something better. So much better. Blew his socks off. Well, that's funny, but... Yes, I think that's an incredible point. This is an allegory, a description, a demonstration of God's sovereign grace that he pours out on us every day. We don't deserve it. We don't deserve it, but he does it anyway. So powerful. One of the other main points, and we'll close with this one, is this idea of invoking the name of Jesus. Oh, so many people in our culture, in modern and postmodern Christianity, don't completely understand how that all works. And there are denominations who have taken this way, way too far. From the earliest days, there were people trying, Simon the Magician with Paul and Barnabas, trying to buy the power to do miracles, you know. Give me that power. I'll buy it from you. Thinking that this is some kind of magic formula. If I say it just right, or as some folks might tell you, if you believe it enough. If you just believe it enough, he'll do it. Because after all, Jesus does say things like that, doesn't he? Matthew 21, 22, if you believe, you'll receive whatever you ask for in prayer. As he's teaching the disciples this really important passage in John from 14 to 16, as he's teaching the disciples about the Holy Spirit and about all that's going to happen, and he's telling them, if you ask in my name, if you ask anything in my name, you'll get it. So people have taken passages like that and said, this is a magic formula, and all I've got to do is believe it enough. I got to figure out how to believe it enough, and Jesus will give it to me. Is that what's happening here? Did Peter just believe so strongly that he could walk around going, in Jesus' name be healed, in Jesus' name be healed, and it would happen? Was it about Peter's faith? Or is God moving in him to accomplish something that would glorify Christ? Let me take you to a passage in Hebrews chapter 2. What was the purpose of these miracles? You have it there in Acts 2, 41 or 43, where it says that they were doing many miracles and performing lots of signs. What was going on? Why was that happening? Look at chapter 2 of Hebrews. It's toward the end of the Bible, right before Peter, right before James. You there? Look at verse 1. We're going to read 1 through 4. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. So a little bit of background. He just spent a whole chapter arguing that this man, Jesus, was God. Was God become human? Was the glory of God on the earth? Was better than angels? Wasn't a creation of God, but was God in nature, who threw off the glory of being God to become a human being. And so the writer is saying, for this reason, because this was God himself, we must pay attention to what we have heard from him and about him. Because if we don't, we're going to slowly drift away into destruction. Okay? So that's his point. Pay attention to what's been said about what Jesus did and about what he taught. Okay? Verse 2. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty. Pause. He's making a comparison here. He's talking about Old Testament stuff. He's like, if you think that when angels spoke, it was truth, it was law, and if you disobeyed, you were punished for it. If you think that's true about angels, which they did, then since I've just demonstrated that Jesus was infinitely above angels, this is the comparison he's making, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? How will you escape judgment if you neglect what the Son of God spoke? Okay, everyone with me? And the answer is we won't. Okay, here we go. Here's the reason there are signs and wonders. After was first spoken through the Lord, through Jesus, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, Peter, John, James, the apostles. Okay? So he's saying, first Jesus spoke, then those who were present with Jesus passed on what Jesus said. Okay? So that's what happened. It was confirmed to us by those who heard, verse 4, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. How do we know what those apostles were saying was true? The same way we know that Jesus was the Messiah. What did Peter say in his first sermon about Christ? He said Jesus was the Lord and the Savior, and that God himself testified to the fact by doing what? Well, first, performing great signs through him. God was testifying to the validity of who Jesus was through all the things that he did. Now, as the disciples pick up that mantle, as Jesus has been glorified and risen to be with his Father, they are filled with the Holy Spirit. Now they're the ones taking the gospel out to the people. And what does God do? He verifies it. He testifies that their testimony is true by granting that they do signs and miracles according to his will. So what was the purpose of Peter's healing that lame beggar? The purpose was those 2,000 people that trusted in Jesus as a result. He did that miracle for his own purpose, to draw glory and honor to the one that they were proclaiming so that the people would turn to him. It was for his will. And so when you see things like, ask anything in my name and I will do it, what does that mean to you? In accordance with his will. As you look at this great passage in John chapter 14, as he is telling these disciples about how the Spirit's going to come and fill them, and if they ask anything according to his name, he's going to do it. This is how he concludes that little teaching. In chapter 14, he says, "He who has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words." What does it mean to pray in the name of Jesus? It means you pray with his will in mind. You pray as a representative of him on the earth. That's who we are. Praying in Jesus' name isn't a tagline that makes your prayer valid. Whatever I prayed in Jesus' name, that means it's true. No, it's not a tagline. I'm not saying don't say it. Now you're all going to be self-conscious. Well, thank you, Jesus. Amen. You know, I don't want you to be self-conscious about it. I want you to be conscious about it. I want you to think about what you're saying. What you're saying is, Jesus, I'm praying these things to you because I'm dependent on you, and I believe what I'm praying is to your glory, because I represent you, and so I am interceding. I am representing you to somebody or somebody up to you, and I'm asking you to move for your glory and your fame on the earth. That's what it means to pray in Jesus' name. John, who wrote that gospel that quotes Jesus saying all those things, as he writes the letter to his followers, 1 John, he knows, I think, 1 John is kind of a commentary on his gospel, that this might be a little confusing. So in chapter 5, he says, not if you pray in Jesus' name. He says what? If you pray anything according to his will, he hears you. That's how he redefines it for us, so that we understand what it means to pray in his name. We pray according to his will. And I think as Peter walks along, he is led by the power of the Holy Spirit to look at this man and say, God's going to heal this man today. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. And God's power moves and it happens. That's how we represent Christ on earth. And he might use you to do stuff like that. I think it still happens. It's less common in a prosperous, comfortable, numb world. It's an interesting story. You guys know who, I just forgot his name. Yeah, you know that guy? An old saint, an old Catholic priest that was really famous before the Reformation. Not Augustine, someone like that. He goes to the Pope. This is a real story. I didn't find this in a magazine. He goes to the Pope to visit the Pope, and the Pope is counting the money. And he says to this priest, referencing this story that is no longer can be said, silver and gold I do not have. Kind of being proud of how wealthy the church has become. And this priest is reported as saying, and also, it cannot be no longer said, arise and walk. And the point being, as we become prosperous and comfortable, we become less dependent on Christ. And as we become less dependent on Christ, he doesn't work through us. He can't trust us. We're doing everything in our own strength. But where we are hungry for him, where we are in tune with him and listening to his voice, here's where the training comes in, bringing it full circle. As we're walking with him daily, depending on him for the strength to resist temptation and not make our treasure the things of this world, then he can speak to us and say, hey, I want to do something powerful right now. And I'm going to use you to do it. Go over there and heal that person. I'm convinced, and this is my own personal philosophy, how can I believe anything if God doesn't tell me? How can I believe? You know, he says, if you believe, you'll receive whatever you ask for in prayer. How can I believe that God wants me to have a brand new 3/4 ton diesel pickup truck? And so I believe that with all my heart. I'm going to pray until he gives it to me. How can I believe that? Unless God has spoken to me and said, hey, Bobby, you know what I want to do for you? I want to bless you. I want to give you this brand new truck, but I want you to pray for it and watch how I provide. Now I can believe, right? Because I've heard from God himself. How can I go to someone, maybe it's a family member, and pray for their healing and just believe God's going to do it? Unless God has shared with me, I want to do something powerful in that person's life, and I'm going to use you to do it. Go over there and pray over him and watch me work. I don't think that you can reduce God's movement to a magic formula of the right words and belief in something that you just want really bad. I think it's the result of you being unified with Christ, walking with him, and him telling you what he wants to do. That's when your prayers are powerful, because you're in cooperation with him as he exercises his will in the world. And I think that's what happened here. Does that make sense? So still end your prayers with, in Jesus' name, amen. That's still okay. Just understand what you're saying. It's almost, make it like part of your prayer, like, if this honors you, Jesus, do this. That's what you mean by in Jesus' name. If this is blessing and glorifying to you and something you want to do, then please do it. Okay? All right, let me pray. God, thank you for your word, and thank you that you love us so much that you're willing to give yourself to us and use us to bless us with your presence, with material things. The fact that we have clothes and shelter, we have cars, most of us, that actually work. We are given the opportunity to have an education. You bless us with so many good things. You're so loving and kind and generous. Thank you for that. And I pray, God, that all of that would lead us to a desperation and a dependence on you, and not lead us to trying to be satisfied with the things of this world. Pray that we would only be satisfied with you, in your presence, in your goodness, and that would lead us with joy and gladness into pursuing you with all of our strength and mind and soul, so that we would please you and honor you, and that you could do powerful things through us to the glory of your name that would result in people trusting in you. Please do that for us, we pray, in your name. Amen.